good to be with you tonight. I always relish the opportunity to get to preach, especially here. This has been our home church for 11 years, and it's always a great privilege to preach here as opposed to really anywhere else. It's always a delight to be here. Well, tonight we're going to look at the book of Philippians, and as you open your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 16 first. We're going to start in Acts 16 just to see how the church in Philippi started before we get to chapter 1 of the book itself. Paul and Silas, they visited Philippi for a short period of time. Not in the city very long, but you get to Acts 16, verse 13. It says, "And on the Sabbath, we, Paul and Silas, went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." So a place of prayer, it's just referring to this Jewish structure, synagogue-like, but that's located in the city of Philippi, down not too far from a river for ceremonial washings and things like that. Paul and Silas trying to evangelize a Jewish audience. They go to a place, they know there's going to be Jews, unbelievers, and they just sit down and begin to talk with them. And it reminds me a great deal, for instance, of what really Brian's trying to do with the teaching the gospel of Mark, this evangelism class. Go sit down with unbelievers and talk with them about Jesus. There's nothing really more sensational than that. Just sit down with unbelievers and talk to them. And that's all that Paul really did. And I'm sure that he had done this on a few occasions, but on one occasion, the Lord opened the heart of a woman by the name of Lydia. The gospel was offered probably to many, many people that day, many, many people while he was in Philippi, but there's one in particular, Lydia, the Lord opened her heart. So for one thing, don't get discouraged when you give the gospel to many, 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 many people. No one seems to be listening. They didn't listen to Paul either. One person did. The Lord reached down, opened her eyes. She believed, or her family believed, they were baptized. And these are the first converts in Philippi and then in all of Europe. Go a little bit farther into Acts chapter 16. Paul remains in the city for some time longer, teaching Lydia and her family about the faith. Now, this is a Gentile convert, so it's not as if she grew up familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. So there's a lot to learn. So she's probably learning from Paul a little bit about the Old Testament. How does Jesus fulfill prophecy? I mean, there's a lot of different things he's probably trying to teach her and her family during this time. He winds up going back to the place of prayer. An uproar occurs. He's arrested. He and Silas are arrested. They're severely beaten and then thrown in prison. While they're in prison, the Lord miraculously, there's an earthquake. The doors are open. Philippian jailer sees them. Knows that he's going to lose his life if they get out. Well, Paul tells him, we're all still here. You're familiar with a lot of that story, the details of that story. Paul doesn't leave and ends up witnessing to the Philippian prison guard. He comes to Christ. He's baptized. He tells his family. They come to Christ. And so by the end of Acts chapter 16, you just have two families. However much time Paul and Silas ministered in Philippi, it wasn't very long. Two families came to Christ. They spent some time with them and they left. You look at Acts 16 verse 40. It says, Paul and Silas, they went out of the prison. They visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And so they encouraged the brothers. Now realize, when you think about this, they're talking about encouraging the brothers. This isn't like 500 brothers. This is like Lydia's husband, Philippian jailer, maybe some adult children. We're not talking about very many people here. So we're talking about a little bitty group, not too well-versed in scripture. They don't even have a pastor, and Paul and Silas leave to go to another city. So you wouldn't expect too much to happen with the church in Philippi, and yet this became one of the healthiest churches in the entire first century. And that's how it started. Just two families, probably not too well-versed in scripture, and the Lord provided pretty miraculously, such that when you get to the book of Philippians, about 10, 12, maybe 15 years later, we're seeing what happens, and this is an incredible church that it's really blossomed into. this account, it really encourages me, I would just say, because it so encourages me because we are planting a church in Jacksonville, working on planting a church in Jacksonville next year. And some church plants start out with hundreds of people. I've been involved in, Christy and I were involved in one that started out with 100 people, planted a church outside of Peoria. Some churches start out with large groups. They're well-financed. Ours is going to be a small group, probably not having $500,000 in the bank, nothing like that. But neither did Philippi. And in fact, that's really the traditional model of planting churches, where you just have a small group, they go out, and they're passionate about prayer, passionate about evangelism, and they're reaching the city that they're in. I was so encouraged also when I was at the Shepherd's Conference this past year, and just from speaking to different church planters, things that they've shared with me, I haven't gotten a whole lot out of books that I've read on the subject. It's really been just interviewing people who have planted churches, and I still have a few more that I want to speak with about the subject, but they all pretty much have told me, not to worry about the numbers. Focus on the core group that you have. If these are people that are really, if they've got their doctrine right, and they're devoted to prayer and evangelism, you're going to be fine. You don't have to have, everything figured out with all of the money and people in the world to make this happen. God works in pretty miraculous ways if you just go out and are faithful. So find a group of very faithful people that are passionate about evangelism, so that will sit down with unbelievers. But I talked to this pastor at the Shepherd's Conference. He was MacArthur's assistant for a few years back when I was in seminary. He said his son planted a church down in Texas. And he said they just had a few families. And today, after about 5 years, it's a church that's grown close to 1,000 people. Now, that's not the norm. I get that. But didn't take very many. And I asked him, what did they do? And his response, I'll never forget this, he just said, you know what, there's really not any rocket science to it. This is really a group, they were just always getting together, praying for the city, and always going out looking for ways to sit down with unbelievers. It's not all that different than what Paul did in Philippi. So anyway, Paul leaves Philippi, and there's just a small group that they have. About 12 years later, we pick it up in Philippians chapter 1. If you could go there, just thumb over a few more pages to Philippians chapter 1. Book of Philippians, you just see the theme, probably if you could sum it up in, well, just have one key word that stands out, it would be joy. That word appears so many times in this short little four-chapter epistle, joy, 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 joy. Paul's in prison, and it just gives him the greatest joy thinking about the Philippian church. It's not that he had spent a lot of time with them, but you have this group of people that they are so passionate about the gospel and so passionate about being behind Paul to get the gospel out. It was uncharacteristic, really. And so this is a very heartfelt book, a very joyful book, a book with rich emotion as you read through it. Well, if you look at verses 3-8, and I'll read them. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. The core thing that knit Paul to the Philippians was this gospel fellowship. They had a common faith, common doctrine, but he's really emphasizing what's giving him so much joy is this fellowship that they have specifically in the gospel, in a shared mission, intensely shared mission. Paul didn't feel like they were just kind of supporting him. This is a church that was just always there for him. Anything that they could do, always bending over backward, going the extra mile to help him. And so that's why he says, I thank God for you. This fellowship in the gospel, it produces people that, if you're taking notes, if you want an outline, people that are thankful for one another, pray for one another, and have rich affection for one another. There are many things that we can fellowship around, and you know this, we get together, we talk about a lot of different things. You can fellowship around Netflix, for instance. You get together, you talk about your favorite show, and kept in moderation, that's completely fine, depending on the show. That's completely fine. Get together, you talk about classic cars. You get together and you talk about your favorite books. Get together and talk about virtually anything you can fellowship around. But let me ask you, what produces the deepest, most fulfilling fellowship that you can possibly have with someone? It's not going to be talking about Netflix. It's not going to be talking about cars, as fun as some of that stuff is. And it's just part of life. We have these conversations. But it's going to be talking about Christ and his work in your life and how you are partnering with each other, doing things together for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his name. I have a friend that he and I went to Russia together back when we were 15. Well, he lived in Minneapolis. I lived in Peoria. We didn't know each other before we got together, but I raised support. He raised support. We ended up meeting each other on this trip the team of people, that is. But we spent 2 months in England and Russia. That was 23 years ago. Just met up with him 2 weeks ago. We've only met just a couple times in the last 23 years, and it's like no time has gone by at all. And we just picked up right where we left off. And it was such an encouraging thing, because if we were talking about, you know, our favorite ice cream, I have no idea what his favorite ice cream is. But if that was the extent of our fellowship, this wouldn't last for 23 years. We long would have forgotten about each other. But we just picked up right where we left off, talked a little bit about 23 years ago when we spent a summer together, and then talked about some things that happened next. And he's pastoring a church in Wisconsin and teaching a class adjunct at Moody Bible Institute. And we're talking about all these different things, just sharing your life. And it was like we hadn't really been apart at all. That's some pretty rich fellowship. And you don't have that talking about just normal stuff, right? It's got to be something that's far bigger than the both of you. Jesus Christ. Well, Paul says in Philippians 4:15 that back when he visited the region, he says, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. He says, even in Thessalonica, you Philippians, you helped me for my needs once and again. And he's talking about financial support. And so you go back to chapter 1, verse 5. And when he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, he's talking about financial gifts. You've been, from the very first day, they sent Paul on with Lydia and Philippian jailer, their families. They sent Paul on with some kind of a gift right from the start. And then thereafter, they kept looking for ways to keep in touch with Paul and to send him more gifts. And he's saying, 12 years later, you just have been sending me gifts ever since the first day until now. Very, very uncommon to see this. The Philippians believe so strongly in the gospel, and they believe so much in Paul being the right man to get the gospel out, saying, you shared with me in my trouble as well. When Paul suffered, they suffered. When Paul needs clothes, they're needing clothes. He said, well, how is that? Well, this was an impoverished church. All the churches in Macedonia, that's Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi, they were all pretty impoverished churches. And yet, here's this church that doesn't have a whole lot, and Paul says, you entered into my trouble with me. You entered into my trouble with me. It's not as if I'm suffering and you're just kind of out here. He says, I feel like we're going through these things together. We're going through these things together. Paul describes them in verse 7 when he says that it's right for me to feel this way about all of you because I hold you in my heart. Why? For you're partakers with me of grace. So when he says in verse 5, your partnership in the gospel, and in verse 7, partakers of grace, these are very similar words. They're almost the same word. The first word, just he's saying, you is just the word for fellowship, koinonia. The second word, soon koinonia, like you putting a prefix on the front of the word. So it's we have fellowship, we have super fellowship is essentially what he's saying. It's just heightening the depth of what the meaning of the word is. He's saying that you partnered with me financially, and this is all good, but then he says, you even super partnered with me in my imprisonment. You keep going over, doing more and more and more than what I would ever expect of you. You just go the extra mile, Philippians. And so Corinth didn't do this. Ephesus didn't do this. Rome didn't do this. Well, certainly not Corinth, but none of the other churches did this for Paul, at least not to the extent that Philippi did this for Paul. And here is an impoverished church that just keeps giving and giving and giving and giving. What does that tell you about their love for Paul and their love for Christ? They just sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed. And so this undying commitment. And so it should be no wonder why in verse 3, Paul says, I thank God for you. I just thank God for you. He realizes he wouldn't be doing at least as much as he was doing if it was not for the help of the church in Philippi. He needed them, and God used them. When I first started out as a missionary, I contacted all of the bigger churches thinking that, bigger churches, bigger budgets, they really can help me get started. And it wasn't favoritism. I didn't exclude smaller churches by any means, but I really felt that the bigger churches, they can really help me get started. And bigger churches have been generous, by the way. I mean, there's been a lot of generous churches, but the little churches are the ones that sacrifice. It goes beyond just being generous to we're giving up programs that you can do what you're doing. We can't afford to do what we're doing if we support you. And I've seen that happen. And that's always deeply meaningful. Sometimes I'm a little conflicted whether they should be supporting us if you're giving up things to do that. But nonetheless, there was a church I spoke at this past summer, that very little church in a town that probably never heard of, but maybe 20 people go to the church. I really don't know how they keep the doors open, but I spoke there. I've been speaking there for about 7 years, every summer. And when I left, they ended up, just surprisingly, they took a love offering, and it was the largest gift that we've received from speaking, that I've received from speaking in 11 years, from a church of maybe 20 people. I mean, is that not humbling? I mean, if I was to write a letter to them, and of course I said thank you, but if I were to write a letter to them that was 4 chapters, like Paul writes to the Philippians, it would start out the exact same way. I just thank God for you. I mean, there have been a lot of generous people, but they're really sacrificing to do that. And I get it. So gospel fellowship, it will produce people who are thankful for one another, but it also produces people who pray for one another. Such an emphasis of prayer in these first few verses. Paul says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for all of you, making my prayer with joy. All. These are superlatives. These are big words that he's using. He's not just saying, I just kind of think of you from time to time. I'm always thinking of you, Philippi. I'm always thinking of you guys. He's drawn to them. It's not as if he's saying, I had a prayer list and I just kind of go through it and check it off. And now that's good. I want to recommend that. If you don't have a list to pray through, certainly that does help. We need discipline in praying. But Paul's saying with Philippi, I didn't need anything like that. You guys are so on my heart that it's like you're just the default of my thoughts. He's all the way in Rome, hasn't seen most of these people, probably hasn't met most of the people in the church in Philippi. And he's saying, I just think of this little church and what happened and how it started my reports I've heard over the years. And he's saying, my thoughts just are always just fly back to you. I'm just always praying for you. Whenever I go to prayer, I pray for, A, B, C, and then back to Philippi. Just keeps remembering, keeps praying, keeps praying, keeps praying, keeps praying. It's a sign that you're really thankful for somebody when that's your default. He knew that they were praying for him. He's praying for them. And he says in verse 7, and I'm sure that he who began this good work in your church will bring it to completion. We'll bring it to completion. Every church is at a different stage of growth. No church has been as perfected or as perfect or totally mature. We all have deficiencies. And Paul is saying, from what I can tell of you in Philippi, that I remember first day that we met and 12 years has gone by. And from everything that I can see, I really think he's very optimistic about Philippi, saying, and I believe that what God has started in you, the basis of what I've seen, God's going to take that to completion. I'm that, and he says, and it's right for me to feel this way about you. He's just oozing, gushing with thanksgiving for this church. I'm thankful for the work that God has produced in you, and I'm praying for you as a result. And what does Paul pray? We're not going to look too much at verses 9 through 11, but I think it's worth touching upon. He says he's praying, he's praying, he's praying. Well, what's he praying? Well, verse 9, he says, and it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment. Maybe next time we'll look at verses 9 through 11, but I'm praying for you that your love may abound. I'm praying about love. And so he's saying, I pray that your love would be complete. Your love would go on to perfection. When he says that I'm praying in verse 7 that, I just lost my place in my Bible here. I'm sure of this, he who began a good work and you'll bring it to completion. What is he talking about specifically? That their love would grow to completion. Because he's saying, that's what I'm praying for you about. That's what I want you to be. I pray that you would abound more and more and more and more, and that love would grow to completion amongst you. Your love for one another, your love for the world, love for me, love for Jesus Christ, just the whole gamut of Christian love would grow. And he prefaces this saying that, and it's a love that's guided by discernment, knowledge and discernment. This isn't the free love of the 60s and 70s that has no knowledge and discernment. This isn't a love that's guided by knowledge and biblical discernment. Love should be overwhelmingly evident in a church. It should be overwhelmingly evident among elders, among deacons, among teachers. Should be overwhelmingly evident in the nursery, should be overwhelmingly evident everywhere throughout the church. We love one another, we love Christ, we love the world, we're marked by love, a love that's guided by knowledge and discernment. You go to John, you don't have to turn there, but John 15, what does Jesus say to his disciples in the Last Supper? That the world will know you by your, anybody? Love. The world will know you by your love. You look at Ephesians chapter 1, it says, in love, God predestined. And what does that say? It's like the motive of predestination, love. What are we to be known by to the world? Love. What was the problem with the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2? They didn't have any love for Christ. A lack of love. Love is so important that without love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you're just a clanging cymbal, a noisy gong. Love is the hallmark of the church, and I mean Christian love, not just any old love, but love guided by the scriptures. Love is so integral. Paul says, Philippians, I thank God for you. I keep praying for you. I keep thinking about you, and I pray that this hallmark of true Christianity would just abound more and more and more and more amongst you until the day that Christ returns. The third point that I really see in here, gospel fellowship produces affectionate people. You have people who are excited about fellowshipping around the gospel, and they're intensely committed to the gospel, intensely committed to missions. They're intensely committed to their missionary, Paul. He's thankful for them. They're thankful for him. They're praying for one another, and he says it also produces this rich, this deep affection between the two parties. Verse 8 says, for God is my witness, I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. It reminds me of John chapter 13, where one of my favorite verses in the book of John, where it says that Jesus, having loved his disciples, he loved them to the uttermost. Just saying love in the same verse twice, it just heightens it, that having already loved them, chapters 1 through 12, loves them to the uttermost, and then he serves them. He washes their feet thereafter. But this great affection for his people. Paul's just gushing with affection for the Philippians. Let me just sum some of this up, what we said, but just these first few verses. He's praying for them constantly. He thinks of them regularly. He's filled with joy for the Philippians. He feels optimistic about them. He holds them in his heart. He yearns for them with all the affection of Christ. If affection and doctrine aren't related, then do away with the Apostle Paul. Because it's so integral to his life. You see that just such a great marriage of affection and love and biblical orthodox doctrine. Both of these married when you look at the Apostle Paul's ministry. Good Christian fellowship in the gospel produces people who are just dear to one another. It produces people that are just very dear to one another. Sometimes because they don't see one another very often. But when they do, they pick up right where they left off. Philippians loved Paul. They were happy to support him, unlike any other, to a degree that no other church did. They shared in his mission. They sacrificed with him. They were there for him. They're going the extra mile for him constantly. I think you could say with the Philippians, they are invested in Paul and he in them. They're just so tight-knit to one another. And he says that you shared even in my imprisonment, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You know, the Philippians, if you look in chapter 2, 25 through 30, says that they sent Epaphroditus to see Paul. Paul's all the way over in Rome. Philippi's a long way from Rome, and they send Epaphroditus, who almost dies getting there, by the way. They send Epaphroditus with a gift, a love offering taken from the church. Let's get this to Paul. Paul says, "And Epaphroditus, one of your own, stayed with me while I was in prison, ministered to him, encouraged him." And then this letter is really the fruit of a lot of Epaphroditus' ministry to Paul, saying, "I just thank God for you that you sent him, that he's here with me, for the gift that you've given to me. I just thank God for that." And what's more, Epaphroditus, he almost dies getting to see Paul. He's so, this is a church and even a man here that is just so committed to Paul and to the gospel. Is it any wonder that when you read this letter, Paul's just pouring out his heart, and I think it could be characterized by affection. There's just so much love and endearing emotion between these two parties. It's really no wonder. Fellowship around the gospel, just this intense fellowship around the gospel, produces commitment of people that they really like one another. They're really drawn together. They love spending time together, being together. It's more than Sunday morning meetings or Sunday night meetings or Wednesday night meetings, or it's more than that. All of those are essential. I'm not diminishing those at all. But there's not necessarily any sacrifice to just show up at a church, is there? There's not really any sacrifice or any commitment just to attend. Paul's saying you didn't just sort of know who I am and say, go keep warm and well fed. You sacrificed and you just kept giving and you were always there. They went the extra mile. If Paul suffered, they suffered. Far more committed, far more devoted, far more intentional than just kind of, "We know who you are." They were committed to Paul. They sacrificed. They were with Paul, you can say, really through thick and thin. The church in Philippi was always with him. You know, I think about this as I've been meaning to spend some time studying Philippians for the past year, and have finally just recently gotten around to spending some time in this epistle, and I've seen just how applicable it is just being a missionary, but also just working on planting a church in Jacksonville. Reading Acts 16, reading Philippians chapter 1, seeing this relationship between Paul and the Philippians. And that is really my hope that 10, 12 years from now that we have with you. I really hope, you know, we are on Thursday nights, we have Thursday night Bible studies every 2 weeks, meeting at Cameron and Sarah Jones' house. We have people from the community in Jacksonville coming. It hasn't, not an open invitation yet, just inviting people, word of mouth, inviting friends to come. We've had a good response with that. You have, I think at this point, though there's many more that have come, five, maybe six couples that are committed to saying, you know what, when you start a church, we want to be part of that. And we're growing in prayer, definitely growing in evangelism. I can see that, and it really gets me excited about really jumping into this, both feet. And so as I think about this epistle, my encouragement is just, I hope that you can really say, as you look at this, you look at the work that's going on, you can say, you know what, we're really excited about that, and we want to be a part of what's going on over there. We want to be like a mother church or a sister church. We want to be involved in that. We're excited about what God is doing in Jacksonville. And so my hope is, as Paul's attitude towards the Philippians, I really hope is really our heart towards you in 10 to 15 years from now, that we can look back and say, Southern View Chapel, we thank God for you. If it wasn't for us, if it wasn't for you, we wouldn't be able to do this. This church may not even exist. So we thank God for you. If you'd close with, or bow with me in prayer. Our gracious God, I thank you for your immense goodness to us, just giving us these sorts of relationships around the gospel. We don't deserve to know the gospel. We don't deserve to know anything about you, even. You've reached down. You have sent your Son. You have reached down. You have opened our eyes, drawn us to salvation, and given us the opportunity to have such rich fellowship with you and with one another. And so, Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for everything that this church has meant to Christy and I over the past 11 years. Pray that you would continue to bless the work and the ministry and the leaders that are here at Southern View Chapel. And we pray that just as we're working on planting a church in Jacksonville, just that your will would be done. But we're excited to move forward. We're excited to see what you have in store. We just pray that you would go forth and prepare many, many hearts in the community, and you would grow us as a church, really in our heart for evangelism and prayer. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. Bless us as we go from here. We ask that in your name. Amen.